Our Father, we bow afresh in the sacred name. Our hearts are humbled in thy presence. Deeply conscious of the depth of our need as sinners, we bless thee that such a glorious person was willing to die for us. Oh, how vile our low estate, since our ransom was so great. We trace it, O God, all back to thyself, and rejoice in the wonder of the gospel, by grace alone, through Christ alone, by faith alone. Bless thee for all that we have entered into, enjoying every spiritual blessing. O God, thou hast showered thy bounty upon us. Thou hast enriched us beyond measure. And we are deeply grateful for the richness and fullness of this way of life in Christ. We look back over life's little day. Thank thee for all that thou hast been to us. We have been conscious of divine support and divine help. Thou hast come near to us, O God, in days that were difficult and trying. We have heard again and again the familiar voice saying, with full assurance, my grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness. So we bless thee, that in every circumstance we intuitively turn to thee. Assured ever and anon that underneath are the everlasting arms. We look to thee now, O God, that in thy grace and goodness as heretofore, thou shalt bless tonight the reading from the sacred writings. Come near by thy Spirit to thy servant and to thy saint. Grant, O God, that thy word might fit our need, that it might supply that which is lacking, that it might turn our eyes away from ourselves and our circumstances for an hour and center them upon thyself and upon thy Son and upon the richness and fullness of the divine revelation. We believe, O God, there's everything in thy word that can meet our need just at this moment. Every heart and life is known to thee. O God, in that peculiar way, by thy Holy Spirit, continue to meet such needs. And so we look to thee. Remember others who are preaching tonight, or ministering thy word. We think of our brother Radcliffe and pray for him. And so we bow very humbly before thee. We would give thee glory. We would honor thy Son. We would bless thy name. And seek now, O God, a very real sense of thy presence. As we would rise to read, to explain, to expound. Undertake, we pray, in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. Now, warm welcome to Deep Cove tonight. It's been a pleasure to renew fellowship with the assembly here these two evenings. And tomorrow, if the Lord will, our brother Baker flies out to Fort McMurray. Our prayers shall go with him. We'll miss him over the weekend. However, we pray that God would bless him yonder to the little assembly. Tomorrow evening, if the Lord will, I hope to be at North Vancouver, isn't it? Yes. At North Vancouver in the Gospel Hall tomorrow night at 8 o'clock. Now, don't forsake me because our brother Baker's going away. I'm sure the little assembly would warmly welcome your presence and your prayers at this time. Then Saturday evening brings the farewell meeting in West Richmond at 7:30, when our brother Radcliffe and I expect to be there. And the final meeting in this series of ministry will be in this hall here on Lord's Day afternoon at 3:15, when our brother Radcliffe and I would hope to minister the word. 3:15 on Lord's Day. Now, we'll call upon our brother Baker. May the Lord bless him.
Before we read, I would just like to say that it's been a joy to be in the area again, and we do trust that God will bless all that has been considered from his word over these days. Now let us turn tonight, please, to the Gospel by Luke, chapter 3. The Gospel by Luke, chapter 3. I should say also, I meant to say that when I came, I was looking forward to coming back to Vancouver again to meet and renew fellowship with so many of God's dear people. I think one of the sad issues is that I was also looking forward to staying with and seeing our dear brother, Mr. Bill Funston. I've been there each time I've been, and that's been just one of the little gaps in Vancouver. But this is what happens in the testimony of God. We are thankful that although he takes away his work as he carries on his work. And that's a great challenge to the young brethren and indeed the young sisters in the gatherings today, for us to remember that the work carries on until our Lord Jesus Christ will come again. Now let's read then from Luke chapter 3, please, beginning to read at verse 21. Now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost, descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. Now the Lord will bless that brief reading from his word, but we will consider other passages in this same gospel as we continue tonight. We would not really expect to find in the Gospel by Luke a presentation of our Lord Jesus Christ as the King who will sit upon the throne of David. Matthew is the servant of God that was raised up to teach that. But when we do turn to the Gospel by Luke, we read in this very important gospel these words. He tells us that our Lord Jesus Christ, the babe that would be born, he shall be great, and shall sit upon the throne of his father David, and of the increase of his government there shall be no end. So he does make reference to the kingly glory of Christ, but it is not that that Luke is emphasizing that is reserved for the ministry of Matthew. Again, we would not expect to find in this Gospel by Luke a detailed presentation of Christ as the servant. That is reserved for the pen of Mark. Mark is the one who presents Christ as the perfect servant. But when we turn to chapter 4 of this Gospel, we will listen to the words of the Lord Jesus as he stands in the synagogue at Nazareth. And he does very clearly state, He hath sent me to proclaim the gospel to the poor. He was sent to heal, to preach, to recover sight, and to set at liberty those who are bruised. So although Luke is not going to primarily present Christ as a servant, he does so tell us that he has servant character. Again, when we turn to the gospel by Luke, we would not really expect to find Luke presenting to us the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God and speak about his deity in particular. He doesn't expound that in detail. That is reserved for the pen of John. And yet, Luke tells us in his gospel, as he writes of him, he makes it quite clear as he speaks of our Lord Jesus Christ, for he says that the angel answered Mary and said, The Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, the power of the highest shall overshadow thee, therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. So Luke does tell us that he's the Son of God, but that's not the primary object of his ministry. What then is Luke taking his pen to write about? Luke is here to Luke has been raised up of God to present our Lord Jesus Christ in his perfect humanity, not the deity, not his service, nor his kingly glory, but Luke has been raised up of God and takes his pen to prove the humanity of Christ. You will find in the Gospel by Luke that Luke uses the expression the Son of Man more times than any of the other Gospel. It's the favorite expression that is found in the Gospel by John. You will already know that in the Gospel by Matthew, Matthew gives us a genealogy. But Mark has no genealogy. There's no family tree in the Gospel by Mark. And the reason for that is very simple. If they were looking for a servant in a household in the days of the New Testament, they wouldn't be interested as to what sort of pedigree he had and who his father and forefathers were. They looked at his muscles and they looked at his ability to work and render service. And so you see, when you're looking at a servant, you're not interested in his pedigree. And Mark doesn't tell us about the pedigree of Christ. But of course, when we turn to the Gospel by John, you might say, there is no genealogy in that Gospel either. And that is perfectly true. But after all, if John is telling us that Christ is the Son of God from eternity, he has no pedigree on earth. He's eternal. And so John starts in eternity, and he says, in the beginning was the Word. But when we turn to two of these Gospels, we find there is a genealogy. There is a family tree. Matthew and Luke give to us the family tree. Have you noticed there's a difference? I'm sure you have. That there's a difference between the family tree in Matthew and the family tree in Luke. Matthew tells us he traces it back to Abraham and to David. That's what is in verse 1 of chapter 1 of the Gospel by Matthew. He tells us that he's the son of Abraham and the son of David. Because you see, Matthew is proving that Christ is king of the Jews. Now if he's going to be a king, he must belong to the kingly tribe, which is the tribe of Judah from which David came. So if he's a son of David, he's a right to the throne. But if he's a son of David, he needs to be also a son of Abraham. For if he's a son of Abraham, he's a Jew. So he's proving to us by the genealogical tree that Christ is the rightful man to take the throne of Israel. He's son of Abraham and he's son of David. Now there's much more we could say about that, but there's the problem on the wall. What I want to say is this as we turn to the Gospel by Luke, that the genealogy goes much further back than David. And he keeps going back, does Luke, and he gets us now to Abraham. Ah, but he goes further back than Abraham. Haven't you noticed it in the family tree that Luke gives to us? Luke tells us very, very clearly in the family tree that he traces. We didn't read it, but the next verse, if I had read it, would begin it. And it finishes in verse 38 of chapter 3. And he tells us which was the son of Enos, which was the son of Seth, which was the son of Adam. He goes right back to Adam. And Adam, he says, was the Son of God. Not, of course, the Son of God from eternity, but the one that God made and put in the garden. So Luke takes us to human genealogy right back to Adam. That's the way he begins to prove that Christ is a man. Now, I haven't the time tonight, nor is it my purpose or intention or exercise, to talk to you about any more general things in the Gospel by Luke. There's many we could do. But all I want to do is to just remind you, but it helps me in my purpose tonight to remind you that Luke is presenting to us a real man. Now you will remember that, won't you? Luke is presenting to us a real man. He was always God now. He never ceased to be God when he came into humanity. But he was a real man. And isn't it wonderful how we learn in these gospel records that he wept. There were days when he wept. And there were days when he slept. And there were days when he hungered. And there were times when he thirsted. And we find that the Bible speaks about his body. And the Bible speaks about his spirit. And the Bible speaks about his soul, and that is what man is composed of, spirit, soul, and body. You see, brethren and sisters, he was really a man. That's Hebrews 2. For as much as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death. He could not die on Calvary for sinners if he wasn't really a man. You see the point now? So here's a gospel that's devoted to the manhood of Christ. Now, what I want to talk to you about tonight is this. I want you to see with me that Luke tells us things about Christ that other writers don't. Now, one of the things that Luke tells us more about than any other gospel writer is the prayer life of Christ. And it's the prayer life of our Lord Jesus that I want to talk to you about for a few moments tonight. For you see, if he was really a man, then God was going to show how he expects real men to live. Don't forget, brethren and sisters, we had a man, he came from England, actually. See, all the good men don't come from Scotland. And he came from England. And this particular man, he said this, and it's often been repeated. I think it was a very helpful statement. He said, Christ was as much a man as I am. Now think about that. He said he was as much a man as I am, but he was not such a man as I am. Have you got that now? He was as much a man as I am. He had true humanity, but he was not such a man as I am. For he was implying that I'm a sinful man. I was born in sin. I had a sinful nature, but he had no sinful nature. He was born of the Virgin. And it's Luke who gives us more details about the virgin birth than any other gospel writer. But you'd expect him to do that if his object is to present the manhood of Christ. You see the point? And by the way, it's Luke. And you remember Luke was a doctor, the physician. He had a medical insight. And the Spirit of God seemed to use that. It's all inspired, of course. But he seems to bring out that medical background, and Luke takes you through seven stages if you look at those early chapters. He deals with the conception. Thou shalt conceive in thy womb. And he brings us to the purification. And he goes right through all these steps of development. Shows us him growing in his home at Nazareth, in favor with God and with man. And Luke is showing to us the wonderful manhood of Christ. Now, if a man is a real man according to God's desire, then he becomes, are you listening now? He becomes a dependent man. You see, we think our idea of manhood is, we only think of a real man, you know, who has power and strength in himself. But God's ideal for manhood is for a man to live in fellowship with God. So that he draws all his reserves and all his resources from God. And the power that he wields is not human power, but divine power. And he becomes a vehicle through whom God will move and speak and work. And if Luke is going to present the manhood of Christ, then he says, I want you to see how God expects men to live in fellowship with God. And therefore, Luke tells us more about the prayer life of Christ than any other gospel writer. He'll show us Christ is praying in circumstances where the other gospel writers just pass it over and don't even tell you he was praying. Now, we'll have a problem with time, so let's look first of all at the passage we read from. Do you notice that he commenced in chapter 3 his public ministry with prayer? See, this is one of those occasions that the other writers don't emphasize this, don't even mention it. But did you see in verse 21 it said, when all the people were being baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, you see that? And praying. And here's a man going down into the very waters of baptism. Now are you remembering why these Israelites were baptized? Those Israelites were being baptized, hordes of them at the Jordan. And if you had turned to one of them and said, why are you being baptized? He would say, I've listened to the message of John the Baptist. He's told me I'm part of this generation of vipers. There is wrath to come. And I'm being baptized to confess my sin. But here's a man who goes into the water and he's praying. He's going in for a different reason. Never think that Christ went in for the reason that the others went in. He wasn't going in to confess his sin or to repent of his sin. Every other, listen to what he said. Thus it becometh us, the Lord Jesus said, to fulfill all righteousness. They were going into the waters for unrighteousness. He was going into those very same waters for righteousness. See how accurate God's word is? He wasn't being baptized to show men that he was a sinner. He was going into those very waters to identify himself with the nation. He was identifying himself with the nation that he was going to die for on the cross. You see? He's taking his place in the nation. But the only sinless man that went into the water was the man that was praying. Isn't that a lovely thing for us to see? And I want you to see, brethren and sisters, how it says, Jesus being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened. You see, brethren and sisters, here's a man who, when he prayed, he got access into the very presence of God. Haven't you noticed that when John tells us in his gospel that he prayed, in 17, chapter 17, it says, Jesus lifted up his eyes towards heaven and prayed. I don't know about you, but I close my eyes when I pray to shut out all the things that are... That's why we really close our eyes, isn't it? To shut out and to keep our attentions upon the exercise we're engaged in. But here's a holy man who lifts his eyes towards heaven. Place from which he came. Here's a man in fellowship with God. You see, brethren and sisters, we read about David in the Old Testament one day. He said, if I regard or when I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not even hear me. He knew that sin came in between himself and God. And sometimes he never even got heard by God because of sin. But do you remember what the Lord Jesus said at the grave of Lazarus in John 11? He lifted his eyes to heaven and prayed, and he said, Father, I know that thou hearest me always. Never had an unanswered prayer. Oh, beloved, the only time that God did not answer him was when he hung upon the tree. The correct rendering of Psalm 22 is, I cry in the daytime, not thou hearest me not, but thou answerest me not. Look at Mr. Darby's version. And in the daytime, and I'm not silent. You see, brethren and sisters, here's a man praying with an open heaven. And did you notice next what it says? That heaven was open because the Spirit of God descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him. And here's the descent of the Spirit of God to rest upon the person of Christ. Now do notice this. It's very important. This is the beginning of our Lord's public ministry. And the public ministry of Christ here is being authenticated by the descending Spirit of God. And it's not without significance when it says it was in the form of a dove. Do you remember that the ark, Noah's ark? Noah there, when he came, well, you know when the water subsided a bit. But they were still across the face of the earth. And what did he do? He sent the dove out. But you remember what happened with the dove? It came back. There was no place for it to rest. You see, he sent out the ravens. You remember when he sent the ravens out? They didn't come back. Ravens eat flesh. You're a long way from it. If I'm in England or Scotland, I sometimes say, if you go down to the Tower of London, you know, the Tower of London, those of you who visited the UK may know that there are many ravens around the Tower of London, and they often feed them with flesh. They eat flesh. They're birds that eat flesh. And those ravens will have plenty to feed on the decaying flesh all around of men, and beasts upon the waters there. But there was nothing for the dove to find. And the dove came back. See, the dove had no place to rest. But isn't it interesting when you come to the New Testament? It's in the form of a dove that the Spirit comes to rest upon him. This, by the way, is the fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1. There shall come forth a shoot from the stem of Jesse, that's Christ, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, shall find a resting place. And here's the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy now. Standing at the Jordan. Isn't it interesting? Amongst all those ungodly men, he's standing in the Jordan, he's praying, the heavens are open, the Spirit of God in the form of a dove resting upon him. And then look what it says next. And then the voice. And God speaks. And God said it. This is not a fable now. Many fables we read about, but this is a fact.
the voice of God, which said, "Thou art my beloved Son. In thee I am well pleased." Are you noticing, please, another thing? It's very important, this. I've got to say it. That God did not say that. Now listen carefully. God did not say that after the temptation in the wilderness. He didn't say, "I better wait to see what happens in the wilderness when the devil tempts him." No, no. God said it before he ever went into the wilderness. "I'm well pleased." And God was absolutely satisfied with him then. 30 years had been lived in Nazareth, and he'd never failed him. And God knew he wasn't going to fail him in the wilderness. Some people think, you know, that when that wilderness temptation came, that wilderness temptation was arranged by the devil. Well, just look with me, and we'll see if that is so. Look what it says in verse 1 of chapter 4. You're at the place, I'm sure, already. You remember the Spirit of God has just come down in the form of a dove. Then there comes the genealogy. Next we read in verse 1 of chapter 4, "And Jesus being full of the Holy Spirit." See that? Being full of the Holy Spirit, returned from Jordan, and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. So the devil didn't arrange this temptation. God arranged it. And he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. And Mark, when he takes his pen, he employs an even stronger verb. And Mark says, he was driven by the Spirit into the wilderness. You see, brethren and sisters, God arranged the temptation. Now, God never tempts, but what I mean is this, he arranged the circumstance in which the devil came. God in his sovereignty knew that. And he was driven by the Spirit into the wilderness. Now, will you notice, and we'll have to be very quick, will you notice that when the temptation's over, we're not going to talk about that, in verse 14, what it says, "And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee." The same Spirit that led him into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil is now, he's now returning in the power and the freshness and the fullness of the Spirit of God. Nothing happened in that wilderness that grieved the Holy Spirit. These are wonderful things. I love these things. They're things to feed upon and refresh your soul with. That there's been a man that came down from heaven and lived as a man amongst men. And God could put him in any circumstance. And God could say, "He's my beloved Son. And I'm absolutely delighted in him." And he started his public ministry with prayer. Now what I'm wanting to do, you see, is to get to you and I tonight the importance of us living lives of prayer. But if that's the life he lived, surely if he needed to pray, how much more do you and I need to pray? So he starts his ministry with prayer. Now turn to chapter 5, please. Chapter 5. And look at verse 15. The leper has been cleansed from verse 12. You'll see the man that was full of leprosy. And he's told him to go to the priest in verse 14. And you know what? It caused a great stir. Look at verse 15. "But so much the more went there a fame abroad of him, and great multitudes came together to hear." He's becoming really famous now in the nation, see. "And the great multitudes came together to hear and to be healed by him of their infirmities." And what would you do if you were getting a following like that, and your fame was growing, and God was blessing your ministry? You'd say, "Let's have more meetings. Let's get to the fore." And the danger is you could get lifted up, you see. And God wants you to know what a spiritual man does when fame comes along. See what it says? It says that in verse 16, he withdrew himself into the wilderness. And he prayed. Now don't forget, brothers and sisters, if you spend time in the presence of God, it'll keep you from pride. That's what we're learning now. Do you see the point? When the fame of men comes, it's very fickle, by the way. The crowd that said Hosanna in the highest one day were saying away with him the next day. If you take too much notice of the fame of men, it'll not do your soul a bit of good. No, it won't. You bear that in mind now. And mind you, it happens amongst the brethren too. I mean the Lord's people, you know. But they'll follow you and they'll think you're wonderful one day, and you get a bad meeting and they'll soon push you. You keep in touch with God. That's the place. Get into the sanctuary. When the fame of men comes, You've heard of some other, what was one of those, forgotten the name of who it was, one of those great preachers. He stepped down from the platform. Somebody said, you were great tonight. He said, the devil's told me that already. You see, that's what the devil wants us to get lifted up with pride. And then we begin to think it's we. But you see, that's what Paul said. We looked at this one night already, 2 Corinthians 4. We preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. And then he says, God has hidden the treasure in vessels of earth. And the moment that I begin to think it's me, then God has denied his glory. You see the point? Now Christ is God. But we're learning the manhood of Christ. You see the point now? And Luke is careful by the Spirit to show that when the fame of men came, he withdrew, and he prayed in the wilderness. Now look again. I want you just, before we leave that section, to notice in verse 17, it brought more power, and in fact, look at verse 17, it came to pass on a certain day, as he was teaching, that there were Pharisees and doctors of the law sitting by, which were come out of every town of Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present to heal them. So prayer... He went into the wilderness to avoid the dangers of the pride that comes from the fame of men, but it brought more power. Didn't we used to say, maybe we don't say it enough, that the prayer meeting should really be the power house, the power meeting, or the powerhouse of the assembly. You see? And when he prayed, it brought more power. Interesting that, isn't it? See, you may have heard the preacher say, and I didn't understand it for a long time, they used to say, Luke is the moral gospel. But it is true if you look at it. There's a moral order, you know. He's showing to us that the one reason, one fact becomes the reason for another. And so his prayer in this section becomes the secret and the source of his power. Now turn to chapter 6. We're going to be quick, you see, with some of these. Chapter 6. And I want you to see with me now, as we turn to this section, chapter 6, verse 12. Look at verse 11, first of all. Well, he's healed the man, you remember, that he's asked the man to stretch out his hand in verse 10, and his hand is restored whole as the other. And then you'll notice with me that it says that as they looked in verse 11, it's not fame now. Look at verse 11. It's rage now. They were filled with madness, and they communed one with another what they might do with Jesus. Didn't we say a moment ago, fame is only a fickle thing? And the very sort of people who went after him with fame at one time, the next time they're getting enraged now. They see the continued ministry. They see the evidences of divine power in his life. And now it says, they're filled with madness. Listen, brothers and sisters. The man who responded to fame by going into the presence of God responded to the rage of men in exactly the same way. You got that now? Look what it says. It says in this verse 12, and it came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray, and he continued all night in prayer to God. So, you see, prayer is the secret when the fame of men come. But prayer is the same secret when the rage of men come. Oh, brethren, we've got a place of refuge, you know. We used to sing it sometimes in the Believer's Hymn Book there. There is a place safe, a sure retreat. It is found beneath the mercy seat, the place of the presence of God. And when the fame of men and the rage of men, he goes to the same sanctuary. Wonderful place, the presence of God, isn't it? Meets your need in every circumstance, you see. And then, we won't leave that just for one more moment. Look what it says. He actually prayed all night. And look at verse 13. And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples. Now he had many followers, you see. But of them, he chose 12. Now do you see what Luke is saying? Luke is saying before he made a decision like that, and chose those 12 disciples, those 12 apostles out of all the many disciples, he'd spent the night in prayer. Maybe you've got a decision that's coming along in life. Maybe there are some corners that you feel may have to be turned soon. And you're not sure whether it's left or right.
you're not sure which way you're to go, be sure that you take it into God's presence now. The Son of God spent all night in prayer before he made his big decision. Are you with me now? It's the place where decisions should be made. All our decisions aren't to be made just based upon the facts, you know. Be sure that you take it into God's presence now. Be sure you're seeking to get the mind of God for your life. This is for the old as well as the young. We all need to be in the presence of God. And before he chose his disciples, he prayed all night. Now come to chapter 9, please, and verse 18. I want you just to notice a lovely little touch that's here, that Luke gives us with his pen, verse 18. And it came to pass, as he was alone praying. Are you noticing that? As he was alone praying, his disciples were with him. Well, you see, how could he be alone if his disciples were with him? You see, there was something about the prayer of Christ that was different to all of us. And there was a sense in which here's a man in the sanctuary of God, even though they were with him. Mind you, brethren and sisters, there's not too many of us like that now. I think I look back down the years and see some. Oh, sometimes we're good at praying publicly. People may think we're spiritual because of the words we've learned to couch our terms in. But I think I look back down the years sometimes and think of some. And you felt when they led you into God's presence, they weren't too interested in what the people were listening to. For they are men that touch the throne of God. That's what Christ was, you see. He was touching the very throne of God as he prayed. And as he prayed, there's a sense in which he was alone, and yet his disciples were with him. Isn't that nice to notice? In verse number 18 of the chapter. But I do want you to notice something. It says in verse 18, and it came to pass, as he was alone praying, his disciples were with him, and he asked them, saying, whom say the people that I am? Now you'll know this passage, I can't take time to look at it in detail, but you notice what it says, some say Elias, and so Peter said the Christ of God, and then he told them, look at verse 22, of his death, that the Son of Man must suffer and be rejected. And then he brings to them those tremendous challenges that have changed many a life. And I would commend you to go home and take it into God's presence and read it again. If any man will come after me, he must deny himself. And take up his cross and follow. What is a man advantage, verse 25, if he gain the whole world, not written to sinners, written to saints? Are you noticing it now? Written to you, young man. You, young woman, in the meeting tonight. What is a believer advantage if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Not merely losing the soul for salvation, but the life for service. That's what's in view as Christ speaks to his disciple. You see the point? Brethren and sisters, before our Lord Jesus gave to them such a revelation of himself and of his death and his sufferings, he'd been in the presence of God. Any gospel preachers in the meeting tonight? Before you stand on the platform and tell men about the sufferings of Christ for sinners, be sure you've been in God's presence now. How will we learn from this chapter? Very quickly now, look with me again in chapter 9. Into chapter 11 now. Oh no, my apology. Stay in chapter 9 for a moment. Chapter 9 again. Look at verse number 28. And it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings. So 8 days have passed. He takes Peter and John and James. This is the transfiguration. You read about it in Matthew chapter 17. You read about it in Mark chapter 9. But Luke tells you something that you'll never learn in those other two Gospels. You'll learn a lot of important truth, more truth in a sense, in Matthew 17. But you'll learn something here you'll never read in those other Gospels. Listen what it says. It says that as he prayed, he went up into a mountain to pray. Verse 29, and as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered. And it says that his raiment was white and glistening. It's as he prayed he was transfigured. Now, Matthew doesn't say that. Just says he was transfigured before them. And Mark says he was transfigured. But Luke says it was as he prayed. He became different.
This is why Luke is the moral gospel, you see. Luke's teaching us something, that the man who spends time in the presence of God will become like the God he speaks to. This is Moses in the mountain, in the Old Testament. When he went up, you remember how he came down? Different. The skin of his face shone. He'd been in the presence of God. That's what Luke is telling us. It's the moral aspect of the transfiguration. And my time has gone. I'd love to stay with this thing. But you see, brethren and sisters, here's a man, and he's in the presence of his Father, and the skin of his face is changing. And he's being transfigured before them. The fashion of his countenance was altered. And mind you, we don't see it as often as we would like, but there are some. Oh, in our conversation on the other day, one of our dear sisters said to me, she recalled one man who stayed in her home. And she said, you know, she said, I often think of that scripture. Some have entertained angels unawares. And she said, somehow I felt that I was entertaining an angel, the very man of the face of an angel. He was a man in touch with God. I knew him too. And he was a man like that. Not too many of those men around. But here's the Son of God. And in the presence of God, he's becoming like the God he speaks to. You see the idea now of Luke chapter 9. Well now, if we turn, I will just, the last one we'll turn to, there are others. But if you turn to chapter 11, verse 1, just notice in verse 1 what it says. And it came to pass, as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray. His prayer was attractive. Oh, I don't want to be amusing now. I'm not here to do that. But I wonder, but you know, you've listened sometimes to brethren in the prayer meeting and you could nearly go asleep. And I don't mean to be critical either. But you know, there's a routine that gets into prayer. And I don't think we should be irreverent when we speak to God, so I'm not saying that. I think we should address God in a different way to it that we address men. So I'm not talking about irreverence. This familiarity that some people think is right by, because we'll speak to him on personal terms and call God you, that's not a mark of reverence. You see, but what I do want to say is this, brothers and sisters tonight, there is also the danger that we get so taken up with routine that we just pray the way we prayed last week and the way we did the week before, but when he prayed it was attractive and they wanted to pray like him. They could see he is a man who was speaking to God. Wouldn't it be nice for us to learn to be like that? And mind you, he gave them some lovely teaching on it. I'd be the time we could look at it, but not now. It was attractive. May the Lord help us to pray. May the Lord help us to say like they did, Lord, teach us to pray. May the Lord bless his word.